off, get a little bit of a rough start trying to get this PowerPoint working. But we'll, if things do work today, we will proceed with our federal meeting. I would like to have this bill, word of prayer, if we can, just to know. Our Father, concept of the kingdom, fill your word. And we don't always understand it. And we pray that you will bless this class today and throughout this week to help us to understand just a little bit better the idea of the kingdom and beyond all that to accept you as the great King represented in your Son, Jesus, whom you crown King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One of the things we undertook to define yesterday was the kingdom. And I tried to get across the idea that the primary meaning many, many times is something more abstract. You're aware of the difference in abstract and concrete. Abstract is primarily an idea, a thought, a concept, whereas something concrete is something you can fairly well point to. And the abstract idea is the kingship of God, his right to reign, or the reign of God. And many times, if it were translated that way, I think it would be more understandable. However, there are times when it is referring to the sphere in which God reigns. And we need to understand then that perhaps the best definition is the rule of God in the heart of those who voluntarily and willingly submit to him. We pointed out yesterday that all nature is God's kingdom in one sense. And also, even God rules in the kingdoms of men, whether they are submissive or not. But what we're talking about now is a kingdom in which the reign of God or God's kingship is understood, and individuals submit to him, and they are governed and controlled by heaven instead of being governed and controlled by their own wishes or by any earthly authority. The kingdom that was formed at Sinai, as we pointed out, was very imperfect. And one of the primary reasons was that the kings who were chosen to represent God were very poor representatives of God. Even the best of them, David, is held up as the best of them. But look at how poorly he represented God on occasion. And so there was no perfect representative of God on earth. In addition to that, the citizens were born by natural birth and grew up. Some of them had ignorance of the very God that was supposed to be their king. They didn't know anything about him. And those who did know something, in many instances, chose to be more obedient to idols and to idol worshipers than they were to God. And so it wasn't a very coherent kingdom at all. Even the law that was given was, in some respects, accommodating to their hardness of heart, as Jesus said, Moses, for your hardness of heart gave you this commandment. And in addition to that, the territory that they had assigned to them was a vulnerable territory that was actually overcome several times by enemies who came and conquered the land. And so, as a kingdom of God, it really did not fully represent God to the world. God said at Mount Sinai that you will be a kingdom of priests. And you understand that priests represent God to man and man to God. And they were supposed to be representatives of God to the world, to an unbelieving world. But they were very poor representatives of God. And so what we have is a kingdom that is promised in the book of Daniel and in other places, a promise of another kingdom. You remember that in the days that Nebuchadnezzar had his dream and Daniel interpreted it, he foresaw four world empires. The first was the Babylonian, and then the Medo-Persian, and then the Greek, and then the Roman. And he said in the days of those kings, that is the kings of the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which never shall be destroyed. How different that from the Old Testament kingdom. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That was the promise that was made. Now, the Jews, therefore, especially during times when they were under the power of foreign countries, anticipated this coming of this king. They spoke of him as the Messiah. And you need to understand that the word Messiah actually means anointed one in English. That's the English interpretation of the word Messiah. The kings of Old Testament times were anointed. This is the way they became kings. You remember Saul was anointed by Samuel. David was anointed by Samuel. The kings were anointed. And so when you spoke of an anointed one, then David said he would lay hands on the Lord's anointed when he had an opportunity to kill him. This was a big thing. Also, on occasions at least, we know that prophets were anointed and priests were anointed. But they were anticipating the anointed one, the Messiah. And of course, that was something that they were hoping for in the future. But they had different ideas about that anointed one and the kingdom that he would have. Some thought it would be a great economic kingdom when everybody would be prosperous. Others were anticipating it as a kingdom that would be dramatically introduced by some kind of great heavenly event that would suddenly invade the world and turn toward the portions of Israel completely around and give them immediate power and influence in the world. Others thought primarily of a political kingdom, a kingdom that would be extended by the marching of armies in the usual way that political kingdoms spread. If you'd asked them if it was a righteous kingdom, they'd say, well, sure, it was a righteous kingdom. But that was down the line. And I'm afraid many times that when people think in terms of the kingdom today, they do not think in terms of righteousness so much as they think in terms of growth and power in the world and political popularity. And that's not what the kingdom is all about, and part of our study is intended to emphasize that fact. I wish you would all turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1, and we're going to look briefly at the Annunciation, particularly this Annunciation to Mary. We'll not read all of this, but most of you are familiar with it. Beginning with verse 20, verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." And the word Jesus is, some other teacher I heard today, is the same as Joshua. And it has to do with salvation, being a Savior. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And that's something that the Jews really did not seem to anticipate. In fact, Jesus asked them a question that completely confused them about how David would call him Lord, when he was actually David's descendant. He would be the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. God has promised David that he would raise up one to sit on his throne. And so this is a prediction, a prophecy, that the son that would be born to Mary would be sitting on the throne of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and in his kingdom there will be no end. And of course, that reminds you again of the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel, the second chapter. Then skipping on down to verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Those Old Testament kings were not good representatives of God at all. But here one comes into the world who is going to be the very Son of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he should be, at least, a perfect representative of God in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. In the book of Matthew, we have what is called the Gospel of the Kingdom. And the reason is that it is, well, apparently written especially for Jews. If you accept the common explanation of the target for each gospel, it is apparently for the Jews. And the word kingdom of heaven appears 33 times in the book of Matthew, and the kingdom of God 4 times. I don't think there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But it's really interesting that Matthew, writing to the Jews, speaks about the kingdom of heaven 33 times. Thus, the word kingdom is significant, and the concept of the kingdom is extremely significant. But keep in mind that the primary idea is the reign of God, the rule of God. It's not an organization of some kind, or an association of organizations, local congregations. It's the rule of God in the hearts of men. And the designation Son of David appears 9 times in the book of Matthew, and only 6 times in all the other gospels combined. And so the fact that he is the Son of David, therefore would sit on David's throne, is a very significant fact that's emphasized in the book of Matthew. Others speak about him, of course, but Matthew emphasizes, and that's the point we want to make. Turn to Matthew, the first chapter, and in Matthew, the first chapter, we have the genealogies. And it's interesting that the genealogy is the 3rd chapter of the book of Luke, but it's interesting to see the difference between those 2 genealogies. We'll not take the time to discuss it, but it seems almost certain that the genealogy in the 3rd chapter of Luke is a genealogy of Mary, showing that by blood Jesus was a descendant of David, and even of Abraham and Adam. But the purpose of Matthew was to show that he was to be the king, and kings were always traced through the father, through the male line. And so that's what is given by Matthew. It's obvious that this is Joseph's line. And if you look at it, you observe several things. In the first place, he begins with David and Abraham. David and Abraham, and this would be significant to the Jews especially, that he was a descendant of Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. But Matthew simply begins with Abraham and mentions David. David becomes a kind of an anchor to the group, and that's because the promise was to David that some of his descendants would sit on his throne. And then when you go through the line, the promise to David is emphasized, and you see that he is the descendant of David along the kingly line, and that's important. He's traced through the kings. And all of those in the line are the kings of Israel, of Judah, as they descended from Abraham. Furthermore, that he's traced through Joseph, and I just mentioned the fact that it was through the male that the throne was passed. And Matthew, though, does not call Joseph the father of Mary. If you notice in verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. He says, of Mary, Jesus was born, but she was the wife of Joseph. That's a very important point that makes, that sustains and supports the concept of the virgin birth. Now, when we continue in Matthew, we have in Matthew the Annunciation to Mary, which is slightly different from what you have in Luke, but what we have in Luke here, I think I included that. But let's look at the Annunciation here to Mary. Beginning in, we'll skip down to Matthew. The Annunciation to Matthew, to Joseph, which we have just noted in the first chapter, verses 18 through 25, Joseph is called the son of David, which is very important, and the meaning of the word Emmanuel. He's to be called Emmanuel. And what's the meaning of Emmanuel? Everybody, God is with us. So, emphasizing again that God was to be the king of the Old Testament, but the men who were appointed to represent him didn't do it. God is going to still be the king of this new kingdom, but the one who represents him is his son, his perfect son, who is also God, divine in every way. All right. Well, let's move on now and look at the birth of the king. And much of this is in the book of Luke, where we read about the birth of Jesus. And how did Jesus come to be born in Bethlehem? Somebody want to bring us to understand that? Somebody, anybody. I don't want to do all the talking. Back there, give it to us. Yes.
Verse 10.
How's that?
Verse 10.
What passage do you want to read?
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm just asking a general question. We're not reading it.
Oh, sorry.
All right, that's all right. I'll just go ahead and get it. You know it already, but I'll repeat it. There was a census taken, and the plan was that the persons who were under the census would have to go all the way back to their hometown, their birthplace. We're getting a census made now in the United States this year. I'm glad everybody doesn't have to go back to their birthplace, especially during this pandemic. We have a lot of problems, wouldn't we? You can sign up wherever you are. But the plan was everybody had to go back somewhere. And where did Joseph and Mary have to go? Both of them, and that's the indication that Mary also was a descendant of David, they had to go to the city of David, which was Bethlehem. Bethlehem was David's hometown. That's where Samuel went to find him. So that's the reason that they were there. And it is emphasized as the city of David. It's called that. And when the angels spoke, they said that he was the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And it was revealed to Simeon that he would not die if he had seen the Lord's Christ. Once again, the word Messiah, when we hear that, everybody, what does Messiah mean in English? Anointed. What does it mean in Aramaic? It's Messiah. It's Messiah. What is it in Greek? Christ. And every time you see Christ, and this is something I think we miss sometimes, every time you see Christ, it's the same thing exactly as Messiah or anointed one. And so when you read, repent, and we'll get this a little later, but I'd like to see it now. When it says repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, what? Christ. What does Christ mean? Messiah. And the Messiah stood for anointed one. And who were anointed? Kings. So when they repent and they're baptized in the name of Christ, it's in the name of the King. And those who were baptized were recognizing the authority of Jesus as the King, the Christ. And we'll see that a bit later. But whenever you see Christ, you're going to learn many times a great deal. If you think in terms of Messiah, in terms of King, in terms of authority, kingship, as we said a moment ago. just keep that in mind as we go along. All right, who came to visit in Luke's account? Who came in Matthew's account? Who came to visit the baby Jesus in Matthew's account?
Wise men.
Wise men. Who came in Luke's account?
Shepherds.
Shepherds. All right. And that's an interesting thing. The shepherds were the humblest of people. We've kind of glamorized shepherds in our time. But the shepherds in Bible time one man wrote a book about the word of elders, and he told them they smell like sheep. And you can imagine these shepherds that were out with their sheep in the countryside. They didn't get in town to take a bath very often, and they were associated with these sheep. And so people kind of stood away from shepherds. They were very common, simple people. And if you're familiar with the book of Luke, he emphasizes common, simple people, lepers, women who were looked down on them, Samaritans. Luke puts a lot of emphasis on that. And he brings shepherds to see Jesus. I say he brings shepherds, he reports of that. But they were brought by whom? Angels. Angels appeared to shepherds and sent them to the city of David to find the one who was born as Christ. The Christ, the King, the Messiah, he's here, is what's being said. All right, but look at Matthew now. The report, turn to Matthew, the second chapter, and let's just look there for Matthew. Matthew, the second chapter. And we have these wise men that come from the east. I mentioned a minute ago that there was anticipation of this king that was to be born. And that anticipation was not limited to the Jews, because perhaps through the influence of Daniel, who had been in close association with the Eastern people, the Eastern Gentiles, perhaps through Daniel, perhaps through Ezekiel. We don't know all the basis of it, but the word, even in other parts of the world, was that something significant was going to happen in Judea. And so when these wise men, who were probably astrologers, studied the stars, when they saw this strange star, they began to think, this is the star of the great one who's to be born. And so they began following the star, and it brought them to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they began to look. This is where they would naturally expect him to be. And the question that they asked was a very important question. They said, where is he that is born what? King of the Jews. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And Herod was terribly upset about that. Herod was notorious for being jealous of the throne. He killed one of his sons. He killed one of his favorite wives because he thought there was some kind of a conspiracy there. Actually, the word son and the word king are very close together. And one of the Roman emperors said it was better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Because he killed his son and wouldn't have killed a pig, did he? Because he observed the Jewish dietary law. So they were making fun of him that way. But when he heard the word king of the Jews, where are they? Where is he? And of course, his purpose was demonstrated a little bit later when he tried to kill him. But these wise men did not tell him, of course, as you know the story, and so he was saved. How did the priests know where the king of the Jews was to be born? You know? Somebody know? Oh, yes. Very good, Micah 5 and verse 2. And the interesting thing is that sometimes people say all those prophecies, you can't, you've got to read something into them. And I therefore confess that some of those prophecies, if you just read them in their context, you wouldn't see them as prophecies. I understand that. But this was unquestionable, because the scribes knew where Jesus was born because of that prophecy in Micah. Micah 5 verse 2, which we actually looked at yesterday. We'll now look at it again. All right, now, to what extent did they honor this baby? They worshiped him. Did you see that? They worshiped him. Is it righteous to worship ordinary people, the ordinary babies? I've seen some grandmothers almost worship their granddaughters and grandson. But that was not the case here. This child was worshipped because he was the Son of God. And the wise men worshipped him, indicating their respect for his nature and who he really was. And they gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And someone suggested that may very well be the way they survived. They had this treasure. And when they went into Egypt to flee from Herod, that he killed them, this gave them something to live on for the time that they were there. That's speculation, but it seems to be an interesting possibility. Well, he came back and no longer lived in the city of Bethlehem. In fact, they went back to Nazareth, to live in Nazareth because of the hatred of Herod. Well, Jesus lived in Nazareth, as you know very well, for approximately 30 years. Close to it, then 26 or 70, that's the period in Egypt. And then there came a cousin, John the Baptist, that we really talk about, and he came as the forerunner of Jesus. Kings in those days had forerunners. In fact, on great events, there are those who lead the way now. We lived in England for a little while, and we saw a helicopter stop behind our house, and we didn't know what he was there for. But just a little bit later, the Duke of whatever it is, Queen Elizabeth's son, the Duke of what? Anybody know? As important as he is, you don't know his name, but anyway, it doesn't matter. he, Queen Elizabeth's husband, Consort, came in at the same spot in the helicopter and went through the school. What I'm saying is somebody came to check out the situation and get things ready for him to come. He came in a Mercedes, and so I was looking for him to come back in the Mercedes, and followed down the corner, took a way bay, and I didn't see him. And my daughters were there, and they said, "Dad, he waved at you. He was in the Jaguar. He waved at you, and you didn't wave back." So that's how important I am. I waved way back at the guy. but he had a forerunner. It is the point. And kings had forerunners. And the purpose was to straighten everything out and make the roads good. In fact, I'll give you another little story. We lived in Nigeria. What time did my folks quit? Pretty quick.
4 o'clock.
4 o'clock, okay. We lived in Nigeria for when the king got their independence. And a number of lawyers and people of that kind came in to the country. And they had a special route that took them. We wouldn't let them go any other way. But it was a nice looking route to make the roads wider and did everything they could to make it beautiful as easy as they could. For somebody coming in for the Chuck version. Well, this king had a forerunner, and he had been foretold. And he comes preparing the way, and we have in the third chapter, verses 1 through 12, from the report of this forerunner of Jesus. And I want to ask you to tell me, what was the primary message of this forum?
All right, but of the kingdom of God.
Good. Repent. That's strange. If a king was going to be born and going to establish his kingdom, what would you expect? Well, let's gather up an army. Let's train the army. Let's get ready with guns, or in those days, swords and spears and weapons of all kinds. Because as a rule, a king that's going to establish a throne is going to do so with war. But that's not what it says at all. It's repent. What is repentance? What is repentance? A change of
heart.
Good. Change of heart. It's a change of thinking. And that's what John is saying. You're going to have to change your thinking if you're going to be a part of this kingdom. That's the way we prepare for this kingdom. I'm a Lord, but by changing hearts. And that's a very important point to be made. All right? As he comes, as the forerunner of Jesus, it indicates that this would be a kingdom of righteousness. He joined it with baptism, and this baptism was an evidence of their acceptance of this coming king. Paul told the people in Ephesus that this was, that they were to believe on and accept the king that was coming, the future king. And so that's what was all about. To repent and be baptized in anticipation of this king that was coming, this Christ, who would take away the sins of the world. He anticipated that there would be some who would maintain that they had no reason to have to do that. Who was that? Right, the Pharisees and scribes came out to hear him. And he said, don't be saying we have Abraham as our prophet. Now, what was necessary to be in that old kingdom? To be the son of Abraham. To be born into the line of Abraham, being one of the tribes, children of Israel. And so they thought, when this kingdom can come, we'll be in top position. We'll be the primary members of this new kingdom. But he says, don't be thinking that's the case. He says, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And every tree that doesn't bring forth fruit is going to be cut down. There's going to be some changes around here. It's not enough to be the descendant of Abraham. That's not what it takes. It takes a change of heart and baptism in recognition of this coming king. All right. Now, let's see. What's the next one? Well, I guess we've got it. We've got that. All right. After Jesus was baptized, and when Jesus was baptized, you remember, and you know this, so I won't be asking questions to you. There's a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And this brings together some Old Testament prophecies that we're not trying to pursue. But the voice from heaven acknowledges. And then he comes, the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove and lights upon his head. And he is thus acknowledged by God and by the Holy Spirit. But it's significant what had taken place. John was baptizing for remission of sin. And when Jesus came to him, he had no sins to be remitted. John said, you shouldn't be letting me baptize you. You ought to baptize me. He recognized the superiority of Jesus. But what did Jesus say? Together. Suffer to be so, for thus it behooves us to what? Fulfill, everybody, fulfill all righteousness. That's the kind of king that comes. And he is on this occasion. case, demonstrating his total submission to God. There was absolutely no reason for him to be baptized at all, except it was God's will. And if it was God's will, he was going to do it. And that's the kind of attitude that was absolutely essential for any citizen of any king in the kingdom of God. All right. Immediately after his baptism, let's see, I need to back up a little bit. He went up into the temptation the devil undertook to change him. The devil had tempted the first Adam. And how did the first Adam succeed passing the temptation? He failed. He failed. Now Jesus is the second Adam, according to Romans. And the devil is ready to start to work. If he can just get Jesus to commit one sin, then Jesus will not be the suitable king for the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand that? If one king, one more sin, will be enough to disqualify. And I really believe that Satan knew the anticipations of Jews, these misguided anticipations in his temptation to Jesus. The first one was that you turn, according to Matthew's order, that you turn these stones into bread. Well, what's one of the biggest problems that an army has as they travel? It's feeding them, isn't it? One of the big problems here in this camp, getting all of us fed. If Jesus could just take stones and turn them into bread, think what he could do for the prosperity of the whole nation. They were anticipating a nation of economic strength and importance. And that's what, and it's interesting that in the sixth chapter of John, when he had fed the multitude, it was the same thing. John 6:15, they tried to make him king. The idea of his creating prosperity through his miraculous abilities was sufficient to give them the idea of king. And then in addition to that, he's told to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And the angels would bear him down. Well, you just imagine there'd be people in the temple and you'd see that man up there on the pinnacle. I was going down the street in Birmingham, Alabama, maybe years ago, just walking down, and I saw everybody was looking up. And I thought, what are they looking up? Guess what I did? I looked up too. And it was a man on the 11th floor of a hotel there, just hanging out the window, telling everybody, get out of the way, I'm going to jump, get out of the way. Everybody was looking. You imagine everybody in the temple, and there's this man, and he's up there on the pinnacle of the temple, and he jumps, and here come angels, and they take him in their hands, arms, or wings, or something, and bring him down very, very gently on the pavement of the temple. What do you think those people were thought? Oh, this is the one that heaven's sending us to redeem us. Can you see that connection? And then that didn't work. And so the devil says, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. What had Jesus come to do? Establish a kingdom. Just any kingdom? The kingdom of heaven. To establish it, and this is a good place to remember, the rule of God in the hearts of people. That's what he had come to do. But it was going to cost him his life after he spent years, actually, in educating the people and getting them ready for it. Now's the opportunity simply to have a kingdom immediately. Not a small kingdom, but the kingdom of the world. I rule the world. But would it have been the kingdom of heaven? Would it have been the kingdom of heaven?
No.
No. Would it have been a kingdom of righteousness?
No.
That's not what he came for. He came to establish the rule of God in the hearts of people. And he might have had every kingdom of the world. But if it did not mean that God was ruling in hearts of individuals, then it would not be the kingdom he came to establish. So he said, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. So now, Jesus has passed all of the tests, if you please. All of the tests. And it's time now for him to begin preparing for the kingdom. And the primary responsibility, the primary difficulty, will be changing the minds of the people so that what they're wanting is not money and food and power and popularity, but wanting above all of the things to submit to God, no matter what it costs them. That's what the kingdom is going to be made out of. And so Jesus begins to try to wean them off of those old temporal, material dreams that they had, and to create in them the spiritual respect for God that results in total commitment to God. And that's what it came about. And the next day we'll be working on that. And it's a blessing for us for the rest of our lives. I think it takes us about a lifetime to get clear in mind what it means to be citizen of the kingdom of heaven. All right, thank you very much. That's about the closing prayer. Father, we're thankful for the word. We're thankful that you sent your son into the world to be the perfect representative, the perfect king. And we pray, Father, that our area community is will, as he expresses your will, that we at last can go home to heaven, the territory of this great kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.